through fifth grade. Good morning. It's good to see you all. If you're new here, my name is Matt Larkin. I'm the lead pastor here at CBC. I have the privilege of reading this morning's scripture, which can be found in John 19. We're going to start in verse 16. You're welcome to follow along with me on the screen behind me. We'll scroll the verses. You're also welcome, if you don't have a Bible, to grab one of the Bibles from under the seat in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those with you. Take it home as a gift from us. So with that, let's jump in to this morning's passage. Starts out, so they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them in four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord, a gift for his people.
Can you hear me? Okay. I got a little nervous. I didn't see my sermon on the shelf underneath. Thankfully, somebody put it up there. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Reed Cleveland. I'm one of the elders here at Charlton Baptist, and I'll be have the privilege to bring the sermon to you this morning. I'm technically doing pulpit supply for Pastor Matt, who's supposed to be on vacation. So if you have any complaints, forward them to Trevor afterwards. Don't bother him with it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to come and study your word this morning, Lord, and I just pray that the truth of your word would cut to our hearts this morning. Father, that your Holy Spirit would work on us, Lord, on our hearts and our minds, and just open it up to us, Lord, and give us a new understanding of your eternal truth, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll be in John 19 today, and we come this morning to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are believers, those of us who know and love the Lord, the crucifixion is everything. It's familiar to us. It's the heart of the gospel message, and it's why we focus on it in so many of the songs that we sing, and the sermons we preach, and the books we study. And all those things have to do with Christianity, ultimately have to focus on the cross and the subsequent resurrection of Christ. So as we come to this familiar topic, especially this time of year with Easter and Good Friday right around the corner, I'm not really here to introduce anything new to you. However, it is my hope this morning that we will be encouraged by the significance of this remarkable event in history, and that though the details may not be new, you'll come away with a deeper understanding of our Lord Jesus and all that he did for us on our behalf. All the writers of the Gospels focus on the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ, because obviously these are the culmination of redemptive history. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is the climax of redemptive purpose. And those words, culmination and climax, are appropriate for what we're going to ultimately focus on this morning. And that's because the final words of Jesus are significant, not only to the immediate reality of the crucifixion, but also to the sovereign plans of God, plans that, of course, were made, you know, long before the foundation of the world. So let's look again at John chapter 19, and we'll just begin at verse 28. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the word used here is in Greek is tetelestai. And it has a few interesting variations in how it is translated. And we're going to look at several of those translations this morning, actually. But the most common one is, "It is finished." And the question before us today is, what did Jesus mean by this? And what's the larger significance of this statement in terms of redemptive history? Specifically, there are three things that I want us to look at today. What was it actually that was finished at that moment on the cross? Conversely, what wasn't finished? What was still left undone? And finally, what does that mean for us as believers? So certainly in a very literal and obvious level, it refers to suffering. Physical suffering, the emotional suffering, the spiritual suffering of Jesus. You know, crucifixion was not anything new. It had been around for centuries, even in Jesus' time. The Persians probably invented it, but the Romans perfected it. It was, in fact, one of the most brutal forms of execution ever devised, and that is saying something if you know history and understand man's capacity for brutality. The Roman historian Tacitus, who actually hated Christians and approved of their persecution, nevertheless considered crucifixion inhumane, uncivilized, and, quote, a mockery of justice. When someone was crucified, the length of the agony was actually the point, at least from a Roman perspective. The suffering could last anywhere from many hours to days. In spite of the loss of blood, the dehydration, the exhaustion, asphyxiation was the ultimate cause of death. And the weight of the body would cause shoulders to dislocate, and this inability to exhale eventually would lead to suffocation. So in certain situations, the ordeal would be sped up by breaking the legs of the condemned so that they would die quicker. Of course, we know that from the biblical accounts in all four Gospels that the physical agony of Jesus started well before the actual sentence was carried out. Prior to the crucifixion, Jesus was beaten with what's called the flagrum. That's a Roman short-handed whip. It's a scourge made of multiple leather straps. It's got embedded with knots and metal balls and bones, and it's designed to cause severe lacerations. It's primarily used by the Romans for either severe punishment or to bring victims to really the brink of death before crucifixion, and it left the back and legs bloody and mangled. Jesus was struck repeatedly by the soldiers, and he had thorns up to 3 inches long driven into his skull. And after all this abuse, he was forced to carry the cross to his place of execution. And the actual execution was as simple as it was brutal. The nails were driven into the wrists, likely severing the median nerve, causing constant shooting pain. He was then hauled up or raised up, as Christ himself predicted, several feet off the ground. To breathe, the victims would have to pull themselves until their arms gave out, and then they would push up on nailed feet, meaning in Jesus' case that his back would scrape against the wood. But as horrible as the physical agony was, it's not the only way in which Jesus suffered that day. He suffered enormous emotional and spiritual agony as well. He was the object of mockery. He was taunted. He was ridiculed by the crowd and the criminal on his left. He felt the sting of abandonment since most of his followers deserted him. In fact, according to the gospel account, of all the followers that Jesus had, only four women and one disciple, John, stayed by his side to the last. Rejection, betrayal, abandonment, these are all relatable human emotions, maybe not at this level, but they're relatable human emotions. But for Jesus, the spiritual significance went much deeper. Jesus experienced vicarious guilt. Vicarious guilt. His spiritual turmoil was not for his own sins. He was sinless. Still, on the cross that day, God the Father treated him as if he had committed our sinful lives and treated believers as if we had lived his righteous life. Jesus also experienced forsakenness and shame. The horror that Jesus felt in being forsaken by his Father is frankly far beyond our comprehension. For the first time in eternal existence, together, God the Father and God the Son were separated spiritually. Mark 15, 33 to 34 describes that terrible moment this way. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when Jesus says it is finished, it's not hard to read this as it is over. His suffering, his physical suffering, his most suffering, spiritual suffering, was finally at an end and he could rest. And just, by the way, just as an aside here, there's another sort of layer to this moment in the finality of this statement. Make no mistake, Jesus was in control the whole time. He was in control the whole time. Just go back to John 10, 17 to 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. If we look again at John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Matthew, it says, he yielded up his spirit. In both Gospels, it is the implication here is it's something that is handed over willingly, not something that is seized from you. Luke 23, 46, we get an even more detail when Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus Christ is not a passive victim here. He's a willing participant. And he entered into it with absolute divine knowledge of what the suffering would entail. He had the power to stop at any time he want, but he saw it through to the end. So the it here includes his suffering on all those levels, but it also includes the completion of thousands of years of prophecies that were fulfilled on the cross. That word, tetelestai, marks the culmination of hundreds of messianic prophecies spanning thousands of years. The story of Jesus saturates the larger narrative of the Bible, and the prophecies of his birth and death are found throughout the Old Testament. One scholar, J. Barton Payne, has found as many as 574 verses in the Old Testament that point to, describe, or reference the coming Messiah. Alfred Edersheim found 456 Old Testament references to the Messiah. So exactly how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled is difficult to answer with precision. I'm not going to do that here today. But conservatively, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry, and most scholars agree that on the day of his death alone, Jesus fulfilled at least 28 scriptures. At least 28 scriptures. So we don't have time to cover many, but I just want to look at a few. Isaiah 53 tells us that the suffering servant will be despised, rejected, bear our sins, die with the wicked, and yet that he would be buried in the grave of a rich man. And that was Joseph of Arimathea. David said in Psalm 22 that dogs would surround him and pierce his hands and feet. Numbers 9:12 directs the Jews not to break the bones of the Passover lamb, and Psalm 34 tells us that God will protect the bones of the righteous one. And if we just read on a little bit further in John 19:31, it says, since it was the day of Pentecost, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. No, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Folks, that's not a coincidence. That's not a coincidence. That's divine fulfillment of prophecy. In perhaps one of the most statistically improbable prophecies, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel that the anointed one will be cut off. It's that 70 weeks prophecy, and it's the exact time that Jesus was crucified. And finally, in the first and the oldest prophecy in Scripture in Genesis 3, 14 to 15, God himself tells Satan that a descendant of Eve's will have conflict, they use the word enmity, have conflict with him, and that while this seed of Eve's will be wounded by the serpent, have his heel bruised, in the end he will crush the serpent. So in a prophetic sense, the story of the Messiah, the story that has spanned thousands of years from Eden to Jerusalem, from the garden to Golgotha, from the first man to the firstborn, was finally complete. It's finished. Prophetic scripture had been fulfilled, and not because Jesus' story was entirely over, we know that it isn't, but because God had fulfilled his promises concerning the Messiah, and he had met all his commitments in the Old Covenant. John MacArthur says it this way, that's how gracious God is. What the Jews did in ignorance, what the Romans did in ignorance, what the chief priests did, what Pilate did, all ignorant, all rejecting Christ, and yet God was controlling the events to fulfill prophecy laid down in Scripture. So the suffering was finished, the messianic prophecies were finished, and the work that the Father had given the Son was finished. Jesus told his disciples back in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to bring his work to completion. And interestingly, another translation of Tetelestai is it stands complete. It stands complete. The way a workman or even an artist would declare that there's nothing left to be done. The work Jesus was sent to do in his earthly ministry is at an end because all of the obligations have been met. In fact, Jesus had just affirmed it in John 17:4 as he prayed his high priestly prayer to the Father. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So finally, after humbling himself and living in human form and laboring tirelessly for 3 years of ministry, after enduring the suffering of the cross, the work was at an end. The job was done. Charles Spurgeon powerfully articulates the completion of Christ's work by stating, when our Lord rose from the dead, it was certified that the righteousness which he came to work out was finished. He cried upon the cross, it is finished, and his word was true. The Father endorsed his claim by raising him from the dead. So the suffering is over, the messianic prophecies are fulfilled, the work the Father, which the Father had given the Son is complete. And that leads us to finally, total redemptive atonement. Total redemptive atonement. The penalty for sin was paid once and for all with the only perfect sacrifice that could cover sin eternally, finally, and completely. And Jesus suffered the full wrath of God to satisfy the penalty for sin. That was the real sort of spiritual element of that suffering. So we got another layer to this expression here. Tetelestai has also been translated, also been seen rather, in tax receipts. On tax receipts to indicate paid in full. And we've heard that before, paid in full. It signifies that the entire work of redemption was at an end. It indicates that the penalty for sin was fully paid and that no further human work, no rituals, and no penance can add to the salvation that Christ purchased. It was paid in full. The ceremonial laws and the ritual sacrifices that the old covenant required were ended and replaced by a new covenant. So just listen to Hebrews 10:8-14. This is the New Living Translation. First, Christ said, you do not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will for us was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand, and there he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Amen. John Calvin said, now this word, tetelestai, which Christ employs, well deserves our attention, for it shows that the whole accomplishment of our salvation and all the parts of it are contained in his death. Well, let's talk about what it isn't. Like, what's not included? You know, as encompassing as this pronouncement of Jesus was, we know that it doesn't apply to everything. Just look at the world around us, right? You know, sin is no less prevalent now than it was before that night in the manger. Mankind still lives in rebellion. Wars, violence, oppression consume the world. The church still longs for Christ's return. So what is unfinished? What's left undone? What do we have to look forward to? Well, one obvious answer would be that Jesus Christ's activities on earth weren't actually finished at the cross. We know that according to the biblical narrative, the Gospels in the first chapter of Acts, that Jesus rose from the dead in 3 days, and then after his death, he ministered for 40 days, and he was proving to hundreds the reality of his physical body. He was teaching on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God to come, and it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And then, of course, he finally ascended into heaven. So, obviously, that was not finished, though the task, the work the Father had given him was complete. His time with his disciples wasn't done, and he was really just, he needed to lay some more groundwork for the church age to come. But what I think is really interesting is the entirety of Christ's work on our behalf was unfinished. Now, that might sound like a contradiction, might surprise you, especially since I just finished emphasizing the finality of the cross, but that's as it pertains to salvation. And I don't want you to miss this point, because this is just so encouraging. When we come to Christ and come under his grace and protection, we enter into a new covenant with God. And this is the start of a relationship, not the end of one. It's the start of a relationship. According to Hebrews 7, 22 to 25, Jesus is the guarantor of that covenant, the new covenant, a better covenant. It says in Hebrews, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Do you realize how amazing this is? It's the constant, present eternality of Jesus Christ pleading on our behalf, defending us against the accusations of Satan, applying his sacrifice to our debt, and even praying for us. Do you know he prays for you? Do you know that Jesus prays for you? And he's doing it even now. So while the work of salvation was complete at the cross, the role of Jesus in our sanctification had just begun. And it's ongoing, praise God, right now in heaven as he's defending us and advocating for us and praying for us. So of course, and obviously, another thing that was incomplete or unrealized yet was final judgment. You know, Scripture calls it many things: the day of the Lord, judgment day, the great white throne judgment. And there's actually several aspects to it, but I won't get into those here. But there's three things at least that are clear about judgment. It is a future event that is as unavoidable as it is unpredictable. God's purposes will ultimately be accomplished, and Jesus will have the final word. He will have the final word. And that's because Jesus Christ is the supreme judge appointed by God. This is something at least I forget sometimes, that he is the supreme judge appointed by God, authorized to execute final judgment over all humanity. The role of Jesus' judgment is authoritative, it's comprehensive, and it's multifaceted, really. It's authoritative because God the Father has given that authority to execute judgment to Jesus. In John 5:22-23, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And then in verse 27 it says, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Well, it's also comprehensive. Judgment's going to be comprehensive because Jesus is going to judge everyone. He's going to judge the living, he's going to judge the dead, he's going to judge believers, he's going to judge unbelievers. And it's multifaceted, and this is what I mean by that, because the holy judgment isn't just about condemnation and reward. It's not just about condemning sinners and rewarding believers. It's about revelation. Truth is revealed. Jesus will reveal and affirm God's justice by fulfilling the promises of God in the prophecy of Scripture. In the end, God will be proven sovereign, he'll be proven righteous, he'll be proven holy, and he'll be proven true on Judgment Day through the judgment of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's really amazing. So Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered." That's the revelation. "Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Well, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? How are we to respond to this finished work of Christ in the midst of really our own unfinished lives and the unfinished arc of history? You know, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, for those who belong to Christ, we have to remember that the victory is won. The victory is won. The debt for sin is paid because we are justified by faith in Christ. Our future glory is secure. We see that in Romans 8:29-30. And we have an advocate, as we saw, who intercedes for us continually. So our response should be one of hope for the future, longing for Christ's return, and gratitude for all that he has done for us. 1 Peter 1:13 puts it this way, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And I think, honestly, it's easy to forget that if you don't spend time in the Word and spend time in fellowship with other believers. It's easy to forget all we have to be thankful for and all we have to hope for. But what about those who don't know Christ? Well, for those who don't know Christ, the future has no such certainty. And there's, frankly, no comfort in the finality of Christ's work. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 10:13 declares, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So if you're sitting here this morning and you know in your heart that you have no such hope, you have no such assurance, please don't waste this day. Don't squander this moment. Don't turn away from the cross this morning, I pray. I invite you to come forward after the service. You can speak to me or one of the elders, and we'll be happy to pray with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the finality of your word and the completion of your promises. Thank you, Lord, that you are holy and true and that you see things to the end. We thank you, Lord, that we can take comfort in you, in your power, and in your holiness, in the finality of all that you have accomplished and all that you will accomplish, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.